Okay, it's been a while since we've been together, so just a few brief pointers on where we've been, just to try to catch us up. I think some of you have notes that you can go back and review, and we have these lessons recorded if you want to go back and listen to them again. We spent a good bit of time talking about what is history, what is church history, why are we doing church history. We looked at Lydia and Acts. And God's providence in her life. Then last time we got together, we went over what was it like growing up and living and living in the first century, the time when Christ came, the time when the apostles were on the earth teaching, when the first churches were formed. What was it like living in that time period? And then we wrapped up that lesson by looking at two famous mothers early in church history. Anthusa, who is the mother of John Chrysostom, who is the bishop, the pastor, preacher at Constantinople, very famous for his ability to communicate very well. We have several of his commentaries on some of the scriptures left and some of his sermons that we can still read. And then Monica, the mother of Augustine. So Monica's very famous in church history for her prayers for her husband and for her children. And so we heard John Chrysostom's account of his mother, her pleading with him after losing her husband. So we saw her trust in God's providence, and then we saw Monica's faithful praying. You have in front of you a handout, which is just a print-off of a primary source that we're going to be looking at the end of our lesson today. It's a mix of some editor, we don't know who it is, and an actual eyewitness account of the lady who was martyred that we're going to read about at the end of the lesson today. So kind of a mix there of first person and third person. If this were a normal, just a regular class, we would assign reading and you would have had read this already before you came in. And I have some reading in here that I want to do today. So we're actually just going to read that in class today. I hope that's not too pedantic. But hopefully this will provide you with a better idea of what's going on in the early church before we move into, my hope is to move into the medieval age and look at mystics and some of the really bad things that have happened in church history next time. Okay, any questions before we jump into the overview here in our introduction? Some burning question that you've been holding on to since our last meeting in, what was that, October? No, September, October, November, yeah, October, yeah, okay. All right, so what we're looking at today is last lesson in this lesson is mothers and martyrdom. So we've looked at mothers, and now today we're going to look at martyrdom. What was it like to be a martyr, other than just bad? how Christians were viewed by the world around them will be the first thing that we look at. And then we're going to go through Scripture, how Scripture talks about persecution, how Scripture prepared Christians to go through persecution. And then we're going to look at this firsthand account of what of one individual's going through that persecution herself. Okay, any questions on the overview? Does that make sense? Okay, pretty plain. All right. So what we're doing is we're trying to understand our family history, right? So we're Christians. We live we gather together with other Christians to worship. We live in the context of other Christians teaching and preaching. This is our family history. This is who we are. This is where we come from, and that's why we want to know this. Again, we're looking for two things. We're looking for examples of what to do and not to do, and we're looking for how God has worked, the grace that he has bestowed upon his people, how he has preserved his church in history. So those two things are what we're looking for as we move through this brief run through church history. Particularly looking at how women have, what women have done and who they are in church history. Okay, so perspectives on Christians. How are Christians thought of? I think this one comes from Tacitus. He's an early Roman writer. Christians were called the haters of humanity. Haters of humanity. You can't get much worse than that. To be known in the world around you as someone who hates people. this has come back in modern times. You may have heard similar statements about Christians. Christians hate people. Christians don't love people. Christians don't understand love. That kind of thing. We were accused of being secretive, so you all get together on the first day of the week and you do things in secret that you don't let other people participate in. What are you hiding? You must be evil, is the kind of perspective that the world around had on Christians. You get that kind of rumor, that kind of suggestion on one hand, which can be fairly... fairly mild, all the way to the other end of the spectrum where you get slander. You're cannibalistic, right? So you're gathering together to eat people, and you practice incest. So can you think of where those two things might come from? Yeah, go ahead, Catherine. Right. So you get together and you drink blood and you eat the flesh, right? So what's actually going on? And then you're always calling each other brother and sister. So what's up with that, right? So you can see how this might be a rumor that would start with people who are just, you know, being mean, right? And then it would get picked up, and eventually it starts getting written about by people who should know better, right? The more elite in society. Just like Facebook, yeah. And they didn't even have Facebook. Maybe it's something about the human heart. Yeah, couldn't be that. But you serve a God who is nailed to a cross, right? So don't just think of that in terms of we have crosses that you can go to the local store and buy. Think of that in terms of like an electric chair or a gallows. This is what you do with criminals. Your religion is for the weak and the worthless, right? Slaves are Christians. Those are the kind of things that are being said about Christianity in this time period. Okay, was there anything else I wanted to say about that? Something came to mind and it's gone now. Okay, let's move on. So this book, As the Romans Did, by Joanne Shelton, is a collection of various primary sources. So does everyone know the distinction between a primary and secondary source in history? You want to go over that? So primary, secondary, and there's actually a third one, tertiary sources in history. Sorry to be so boring at this point, but so primary is people who are actually there, lived in the time, and wrote about it, okay? So if you're reading a letter by George Washington about what's going on in the American Revolution, that's a primary source. Letters by Alexander Hamilton, that kind of thing, right? Secondary source is someone who was not actually there who's writing about it. So this could be anything from someone writing about an event that's been passed down to them, or it could be like a history book. And then tertiary is like encyclopedias, things like that. That's not real important, but what it does is it means that what we're going to read this morning is people who are actually there in the time period. So the way their perspectives, the way they're thinking about things, how they're viewing Christians. This first one, let me get to the page here. This first one comes from very early on. And one of the things that we notice as we read from this time period is they didn't really know the difference between a Christian and a Jew, because the Jews, the Christians started in the synagogues. They started, all the first Christians were Jews. Jesus Christ is a Jew. And so the Romans and the Gentile Greeks looking at Christianity from the outside couldn't really distinguish between Christians and Jews. Okay, so this is Tacitus. This is one of his books. He's writing about Nero, okay? So this is, he's writing about 64 AD. Do you remember the fire in Rome? Okay, so this is what Tacitus is saying about this. To put an end to the rumor that he had ordered the fire, so this is the rumor that's circulating around Rome. Nero is not well liked because he's a tyrant. He's being arbitrary with his favors and his punishments that he hands out to aristocrats in Rome, right? So he's trying to put an end to the rumor that he had ordered the fire. Nero invented charges of guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a group of people whom the Roman mob called Christians and hated because of their shameless activities, so the slanders that we've already talked about. During the reign of Tiberius, Christus, he's talking about Christ, Jesus, who gave his name to this group, had suffered crucifixion under the procurator Pontius Pilate. So you can hear the perspective from the outside, right? This is a Roman guy. He's coming at this from his Roman perspective. During the reign of our emperor, under our Roman governor, this happened. And a dangerous cult, which had been kept in check for the moment, burst forth again, not only throughout Judea, the origin of the evil, but even in Rome, where all the hideous and shameful things from all over the world flow together and swarm. So that's his opinion of Rome. All the evil things come to Rome. Therefore, first of all, people who admitted their belief were arrested. Okay, so if someone if you ask someone, are you a Christian? They say, yes, I'm a Christian. Okay, so that's the kind of persecution that's going on. It starts with that. Who are you? What do you believe? And then later, through their information, a huge crowd was convicted. So who do you know that's a Christian? So in Roman law, only slaves could be tortured. But then their confession was not admissible in court because you can't trust a slave who's been tortured. Okay? So you get a Christian who's a slave. Now you can torture him and you can find out who he knows, who he's been going, we would say going to church with, right? Now you've got a whole crowd of Christians gathered together, convicted not so much of the crime of setting the fire as of hating humankind. Okay, so there's that slander. Mockery was heaped upon them as they were killed. So this is the kind of persecution that's taking place. Wrapped in the skins of wild animals, they were torn apart by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set on fire and burned alive to provide light at night when the daylight had faded. Okay? That's the kind of persecution that's taking place in 64 AD in Rome. So if you're a Roman, they can't torture you, and they can't execute you in the games, which is what the animals reference is. What they do is they behead you. So that's how Paul dies, right? Paul's a Roman citizen, so he's likely beheaded. Nero offered his garden for this spectacle and provided circus entertainment. You know what a circus is? It's the track for the chariots, right? It's in a big circle. In fact, I think it's Pliny, who we're going to read later. Is it Pliny? I can't remember. One of the Roman writers makes jokes about the Roman circus, that how stupid can you be to sit and watch chariots run around in circle after circle after circle, right? So back then, you get people making the same arguments about common entertainment that you get now about NASCAR. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Okay, so Nero's doing this. He even puts on a chariot driver's outfit and mingles with the crowd. So this is Tacitus's view of Nero. He's acting like an idiot, is what Tacitus is saying. And so pity arose even after those who were guilty and deserved the most extreme punishment, since they seem to have been slaughtered. Now he's talking about the Christians again. Not for public good, right? The good of the state, the good of Rome, common decency and morals, but to satisfy the cruelty of one man. Okay, so you hear the tone, you hear the outside perspective. He doesn't care about the Christians. He doesn't think Nero is a good ruler, so that's why he's writing this. But it gives us insight into some of the things that were suffered by Christians and what they went through. And what that was like being a Christian back in the first century. This is back when the New Testament is being written and put together and being preached, and churches are being planted throughout the empire. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what it was like early on. Let me say that persecution is not something that starts with Jesus and then lasts all the way up until the end of the Roman Empire, okay? Persecution is sporadic and what's the opposite of pervasive? I was thinking about this earlier. I had the perfect word in mind. Now I can't think of it. Not intermittent, because that's the same as sporadic. Okay, so it's sporadic, and it happens in different places at different times throughout the empire. Okay? So it's easy to talk about persecution and get the idea that this is just always going on. Constantine is trying to gain rulership of the empire. He wants to be the emperor. And so he's fighting his last remaining contender at the Battle of Milvian Bridge outside Rome, right? And he has this vision by this sign, conquer. It's a picture of the cross. And so he has his men use the cross as their battle standard, right? Who's heard this story before? Just Catherine? Okay. It's been a while? Okay. So he wants to be emperor. He's fighting his last opponent, okay? He has this dream. We don't know what that was. He sees a picture of the cross, and he hears this voice saying, use this sign in order to win the battle, right? So does Constantine actually have a vision, or is he getting an idea for what his men are thinking and what's going on in the Roman Empire, right? That's the question that historians ask. This is 312, okay? So if you're going to win, and he wins the battle, right? So that's kind of the kicker. He wins the battle. Now the cross is no longer what we talked about early on in the first century, this form of torture and execution. Now we've actually won a battle with the sign of the cross, and this is where the cross first begins to take on this more of a talisman idea, where a good luck charm that we see going throughout European history. Okay. If you're going to conquer with a cross and using Christianity, you're not going to persecute it, right? That just makes sense. So right after this, Constantine declares that it's no longer legal to persecute Christians, okay? So we have this time period from 64 to about 315 where persecution is going on. But again, it's sporadic and it's in different places at different times, okay? So we want to keep that in mind when we're talking about persecution in the church. Okay, let's fast forward to a few years later. This is late in the second century. Is that right? No, early in the second century. Okay. Where am I at here? All right. Okay, so this is a Roman governor. And he's writing to the Roman emperor to get advice, because he has this group called Christians that he's having trouble with. Okay, so this is Pliny, the younger. He dies in 113. So this is early second century. He's in Bithynia. I think that's Asia Minor. Somebody correct me after if I'm wrong. What was I going to say about him? Oh, his dad. His dad was at the volcanic eruption at Pompeii. So everyone remember Pompeii? Gets buried in volcanic ash. His father was there. He and his dad are aristocrats, right? Wealthy. He gets his boat and he starts rescuing people from Pompeii to try to save them, and ends up dying rescuing people. So that's the kind of family that we're talking about. His dad also writes a very famous book where he tries to catalog everything that's known about the natural world in the empire. Yeah, that's kind of idea. Yep. Okay, so he has this problem. Let me just read his letter to you, and then we're going to read the emperor's answer. The emperor is Trajan. Get this open. Can everyone see that? Is this in the way? Okay, so again, an outside perspective on Christians and persecution. It is my regular practice, my Lord, to refer to you all matters about which I am in doubt. For who can better guide me in my hesitation or instruct me in my ignorance? That addressing a superior, that deferential language. I have never dealt with investigations about Christians, and therefore I don't know what is usually either punished or investigated or to what extent. Right, so again, sporadic. He doesn't know what to do with them because there's not this long tradition of how to deal with Christians, right? They're not regularly persecuted. It flares up in one spot and dies down, flares up in another spot and dies down. I have hesitated no small amount about whether there should be some distinction in respect to age or whether young people, however young, should be considered not at all different from more mature people. So do we punish the young Christians as well as the older Christians is what he's asking. Whether pardon should be given to those who repent or whether it should be of no use to someone who was once a Christian that he has ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even if there is no criminal offense, should be punished. Okay, so in Rome, in Roman law, if you were the member of some kind of guild or society that had lost favor with the emperor and was being, they were trying to squash it, all right? Merely having the name of being part of that group was enough to get you in trouble with the governor, okay? So he's asking, Do we persecute everyone who has the name of Christian, or do we wait until they've actually broken a law, okay? Do we persecute everyone who used to be a Christian and who says now that they're not a Christian? Do you see how he's trying to figure out how to do this? In the meantime, those who were brought before me as Christians, I have used the following method. So this is what he's been doing so far when Christians are brought before him. Now remember, the governor in a province from Rome has the power of life and death, right? So no one in the province can execute anyone except the Roman governor. That's why the Jews try to get Jesus brought before Pilate, right? Because Pilate's the Roman governor, he has the power of life and death. Okay. I have used the following method. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I asked them a second and then a third time, threatening them with punishment. Okay, so in his mind, he's being very careful, right? He doesn't want to punish the innocent. He wants to uphold law. I ordered those who persisted to be led away for execution, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their belief, now this is the Roman perspective, okay? I'm not interested in their doctrine, okay? But if they're going to defy my authority, their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely should be punished. That's how Romans think. There were others who were afflicted by a similar madness. Okay, this can't come from reason. This has to be some kind of insanity. But I wrote in the record book that they should be sent to Rome because they were Roman citizens. Okay, so again, that distinction between a Roman and a non-Roman. And we get that in Acts with Paul, the way Paul's treated. Soon, as a result of this investigation, as usually happens, all right, so this is his perspective as governor, this is how things work when you're in charge, accusations became widespread and more incidences were reported. So how do you get back at your neighbor when he's done something that you don't like? You report him as a Christian, right? Okay. I thought an anonymous pamphlet was published which contained the names of many people. All right, so someone actually wrote down a list of Christians in the area and published it. I thought that those who denied that they were or had been Christians should be dismissed. If they prayed to our gods, the Roman gods, repeating the words after me, and if they dedicated incense and wine to your image, the worship of the emperor. So if they're willing to commit what they say is idolatry, in order to not be punished, they must not be Christians. And he'll tell us why in a minute. It is said that those who are truly Christians cannot be forced to do any of these things. All right? So this is several years after Christ has died. The churches are being established. This is what Christians are becoming known for, that they will not commit idolatry. Okay, let's see here. Okay, so this is what this is the information that he's getting from Christians about what they do and who they are. They asserted, so he hasn't investigated, this is the information that he's getting from them. They asserted, however, that this had been the sum total of their offense or error. This is all that we're guilty of. This is why you're punishing us. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and to sing in response a hymn to Christ as if to a god, and to bind themselves by an oath, not an oath to commit a crime, but an oath to not commit theft, robbery, or adultery, not to break their word, and not to refuse to return a deposit when called upon. If you give a neighbor some money, he'll give. What does that sound like? The Ten Commandments, yeah. When these things had been done, it had been their custom, they said, to depart and then meet again later to dine together on food that was ordinary and innocent. They had ceased to do even this, they said, after my edict, by which I had forbidden the existence of secret societies in accordance with your instructions. And so I believe that it was necessary to search out the truth of this matter by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. Right? Let's go get a couple of them, torture them, and get information from them. On this idea of deaconesses, this is the word for deacon, which is also just the simple word servant. So it's hard to figure out from Pliny's letter if this church actually had female deacons in the church, or this is just a common term for Christians who serve one another, okay? All right. However, I found nothing other than depraved, excessive superstition. So that's the Roman view of Christians. They're depraved and they're superstitious. Okay, so he goes into why he's writing the letter. And then Trajan writes him back and says, what you're doing, what's right. We shouldn't have pamphlets publishing anonymous names, or anonymous pamphlets publishing names, that kind of thing. So anyone who's willing to recant, he says, should obtain pardon because of his repentance. And we should be careful with criminal proceeding. Okay, so that gives us an idea of one Roman governor looking at how he is governing his province and how he's dealing with Christians. It also gives us, again, this idea that persecution is not a constant experience of the Christian church, but that when it does flare up, what you get is you get Christians who aren't willing to commit idolatry and so are willing to go through torture, are willing to go through even martyrdom, death, in order to hold fast the confession of the faith. One more, then. This is from a Christian viewpoint, talking about persecution. So again, we're getting perspectives on persecution, perspectives as Christians and on Christians themselves. All right, where am I at here? Okay, so this is Eusebius. He's famous for writing probably the first church history. Whoa, that's way too many dashes. Yeah. It could be both. It's probably the string, the wire from the... Yeah, it's from the mic. All right. Okay, so listen for a Christian perspective on how they're being treated and how Christians who are slaves are treated and Christians who are not slaves are treated. The Christians gathered together and endured every kind of insult and punishment. He is Eusebius. He writes the first church history. Now, I forgot to look up his date. I think he's late 3rd or early 4th century. I'll have to double check that. But he's writing about persecution under Marcus Aurelius in 117. So who's seen Gladiator? Marcus Aurelius is one of the really famous emperors. because he's a Stoic, and so he's a rationalist, and so he's careful, he's not corrupt, he's not like Nero, he's trying to be a good ruler, but he doesn't like Christians because they're stubborn and obstinate. So he's persecuting Christians. Christians gathered together and endured every kind of insult and punishment. In their zeal for Christ, they considered many things to be but few, and they truly proved that, quote, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be received in us. He's quoting Romans. First, they courageously endured every attack mounted by the tumultuous mob. So again, there's the elites in Rome, so the governors, the well-read, the aristocrats, and then there's also the common people in the Roman Empire. So there's different perspectives and different treatment of Christians going on here. Verbal abuse and beatings and draggings and pillage and stoning and imprisonment and all those things which an enraged group of people likes to do to its supposed foes and enemies. The Christians were dragged into the marketplace by the tribune and the city officials in charge of all the people. They were indicted and they confessed, and they were imprisoned until the arrival of the governor. When he arrived, they were led before him, and he employed all his cruelty against them. The first martyrs were ready and waiting, and they completed their confession of martyrdom with all eagerness. But others were not ready, were not prepared, and were not strong. They were not able to endure the stress of a valiant resistance, and about 10 in number failed to become martyrs. Right, so this is not a glorification of Christian experience here. We have people who are faced with persecution and faced with their own death and say, I'm not a Christian, right? And who recant. So this is going on as well. They caused us great grief and immeasurable sorrow, and they blunted the zeal of the others who had not been arrested. Day after day, however, those who were worthy continued to be arrested. So see how his perspective is that if God allows you to be arrested in his providence, if he counts you worthy of suffering as Christ suffered, okay? Some foreign slaves who belonged to our church were also arrested because the governor had issued a public order that we were all to be questioned. These slaves were caught in the snare of Satan because they were terrified of the tortures which they saw the saints suffering when the soldiers urged them. They falsely accused us of Theistian banquets and Oedipean intercourse. All right, so the cannibalism and incest that we talked about before. So under torture, they're confessing that, yes, these slanders are true of the Christians. And things which it is wrong for us either to speak of or think of or even to believe could ever possibly happen among men. When these accusations were heard, everyone acted like a wild animal toward us, with the result that even people who had formerly been restrained because of personal friendship now became intensely angry and furious at us. And the words of the Lord to us were fulfilled, "Yea, the time comes when whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service." Then at last the holy martyrs suffered tortures beyond all description. So I don't know if that's just hyperbole on the part of Eusebius, or if he doesn't have all the details, or if he's just, you know, summarizing the experience. but we've already read some of the details of what that was like under Nero, what Pliny was doing. That we'll see that again with Perpetua and Felicitas. Okay, so that gives you kind of an idea, a real quick run-through on what persecution was like, how it was faced, how some Christians gave in and did not continue to confess Christ under persecution. Let's turn now to the scriptures and get an idea for why some Christians would be willing to suffer like this. What was the teaching and instruction that they were hearing from Scripture that would prepare them for this kind of difficulty and trial in life? Let's go first to Genesis 3:15. Is it going to be helpful for you if I write these references up on the board? Okay, let me make some space here. Getting rid of our review there. Need to do that. Okay. I want to do this in four what's the word? Four steps, if you will. The first one is we're going to look at where this starts, if you will. Let me get the next one up here, and then we'll look at number one. Okay. Genesis 3:15. This is a very famous verse. We all know this one. It's very familiar. God speaking to the evil one in the form of the serpent. Back up to 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity, warfare, strife, contention, fighting one another. "Between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, often we rightfully hear this as a reference to Jesus Christ, the first presenting of the gospel in the history of man. But something else we get as we move through Scripture, we get this development of what this warfare looks like. We get descriptions of the seed of the serpent and of the seed of the woman. Now, what we find is that as you move through Genesis, much of the offspring of the woman are allying themselves with the evil one as we go through history. And so you get human beings not at enmity with the evil one. In fact, siding with him as they war against God's people. Okay, so move over to chapter 4. We get this straight away, from the get-go, in the first family. The first family has Cain siding with the evil one and killing his brother Abel. Then in verses 16 through 24, you get this listing out of the developments of human culture. What happens when human beings get together and they live in a city together? They make music, they have livestock, they have metallurgy. Okay, all these things are part of common human experience. But what often happens when human beings get together? They use this cultural development as an excuse to war against God. And so we get Lamech at the end. Ada and Zillah, so he has two wives instead of one. "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me." All right, so here we get the continuation of violence, bloodshed, and murder. We get human beings allying themselves with the evil one. In contrast to that, "And Adam knew his wife again," this is verse 25 of chapter 4, "and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, here is where you get that, in God's providence, the continuation of the seed of the woman that results in this community of people who aren't allied with the evil one, who are in fact following God's word. You get more development in chapter 6, where things get so bad that it's everyone versus Noah. All right, so you often get these places where it's, who's left, God? It's just me. All right, is it Elijah or Elisha? I can never keep those two straight. Says it's Elijah, and God says, "Well, no, I have 7,000 that I have saved." But again, that feeling of it's me alone against the rest of the world. The rest of the world is allied with the evil one against me. So this is where persecution starts. This is where persecution starts. Human beings allied with the evil one, hating the truth, hating God, and to be colloquial with it or vulgar, taking it out on us, all right? They can't get to God so that they can get to Christians. Okay. Let's look at the perspective of Christ in Luke. Even in the covenant community, even in the old covenant, we find those who are allied with the evil one. Chapter 11, verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." So he's been reproaching the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You're not helping the people. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." You're saying that you reverence the prophets, but you're the ones who descend from those who persecuted the prophets. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, might be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished." This is not John the Baptist's father, it's a different Zechariah. "Who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So this is Christ's perspective. As he looks back at the history of Israel, he says that there has always been a persecution of those who are faithful to me. And then you see how Christ takes it all the way back to Abel. This has been going on since the beginning. And then we're familiar with Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews goes through that experience of faith in which people are persecuted by the world. You can go and look that up on your own. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Let me put these up here for you. The other way. All the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is saying, "Blessed are you if they persecute you for my name's sake." Okay? So this experience of those who are faithful to God, right, to whom God has loved, will also be the common experience of those who are in the new covenant, that you also will suffer persecution. Now, not everyone at all times in all places in the same way, but blessed are you, truly happy, favored of God are you when you suffer persecution for my name. We'll see that when we move down into step 4. But let's look at what we find with John, with Jesus. This is in John chapter 11, verse 53. Jesus, through his earthly ministry, has had these constant arguments with the Pharisees and the lawyers that we've seen already, the scribes and the Pharisees. Gets to the point where he is winning all his arguments. Not that he's convincing them, but he's proving them to be wrong, to the point where in verse 53 we get this: "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." They're fed up. They're done with arguing. The only answer now is to get rid of Jesus Christ, or to get rid of Jesus. Okay. How depraved are they in this? Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Back up to verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Okay, so we get Jesus has brought someone back to life, and it's not someone's son in this town, right? This is right next to Jerusalem. This is Lazarus, right? People know who he is. But the chief priests saw that Lazarus was risen from the dead, and they came and worshiped Christ. What do you do when someone comes back from the dead? You want to find out, right? You're in awe and wonder. No, what's their reaction? They plotted to put Lazarus to death. Again, how futile is this? We're the same way, if not worse. Okay. "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Okay. This is the kind of persecution that Christians are going to face. This is the kind of persecution that our Lord faced. And then we know the end result. He was hung on a tree to die. Okay. Let's wrap this up then. Oh, I have too many here. If I had been thinking, I would have put this on a handout. Okay. Let's take a look at these then. This is the preparation that the church gets in Scripture for times of persecution that the church should be expecting. So Jesus speaks first to his apostles in John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. And then jump over to 16 and the end of 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So this will be your experience in this life. Trials and difficulties and tribulation. Persecution. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this is the preparation that Christ is making for his his apostles, after he ascends to heaven. Let's turn over to Peter. You get the apostles, you often find this, you get the apostles taking what they learned from Christ and explaining it and applying it to the specific situations and experiences of the churches. And so we get Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, teaching them what to expect and how to deal with it. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We heard Pliny say that that's exactly his experience of Christians. That he wasn't persecuting because they were evildoers. He was persecuting them because they were stubborn and obstinate and superstitious. Okay? So Christians were reading this and giving heed to it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So they're going to treat you like a common criminal. They're going to treat you like those who are worthy of the worst kind of punishment. Don't be ashamed by it. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So switch your perspective. Your perspective is not, why are we being judged by God? Your perspective is, God, have mercy on them because they're sinning against you. And if this judgment has come upon the church, what is the worst judgment that's going to come upon them for their violating of your law? So it's a completely different perspective going through this kind of persecution than what would be normally expected of a human being. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Okay. And then one last thing. So again, we're trying to get an idea of the biblical perspective on persecution, on suffering even unto the death. to wrap this up, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this is what a Christian is thinking. If I'm killed for confessing Jesus Christ, this is what I can expect. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they was completed. This under the altar, this is the place of closeness to God. Given a white robe, this is this being presented before God holy and just. This is a confirmation of all the truth that you've been holding on to. Those are the kinds of things that martyrs are expecting as they go to their death. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 11. We've gone over this one before, but then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our Lord, before our God, day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." So they loved Christ more than their own lives. So again, a biblical perspective on persecution. What Christians have always been reading and hearing preached and proclaimed to them as they suffer these types of trials. So an official comes up to you, asks you if you're a Christian. Immediately there's that, how bad is this going to be? What am I going to lose? It's making that confession, I am a Christian, and then going through the suffering of that trial, that torture, and being killed, knowing that this was that you were part of the church and going through this and the reward that you would be given by God. Okay. So that's the perspective of Christians and of persecution. That's the perspective from Scripture, the preparation that God made for his people as they go through persecution. Let's turn now to Perpetua's martyrdom to wrap this up, this discussion of motherhood and martyrdom in the early church as we come to the end of our lesson here today. All right, so I wanted you to have this. This is obviously not the whole story, so if you want to go look this up, you're welcome to. I've given you the chapter heading, so it kind of summarizes what's going on. You can kind of follow it. There's a lot of visions and things that are experienced that we would have questions about whether or not this actually happened, and if it happened, what was it? How did it happen? What was actually going on? So I've kind of left that out. I wanted to give you today in this handout the beginning of her experience and then the end of her experience. So the first part is in her own words, and the last part that we're going to look at is whoever put this together, what their recording of the event as it took place. Where are you at? Oh, chapter 1. Yes, we'll get to that. Catechumens are those very, very early on in church history when you had someone who wanted to be a Christian who was making a profession of faith, you would obviously baptize them. But it quickly went from where's water, let's baptize you, to the church saying, before you're baptized, we want you to know what you're going through and what you're saying when you're baptized. And so they would take, I think it was 40 days, to catechize you in the faith. And so you were called a catechumen, one who was being catechized. Oh. So someone who's a catechumen is someone who's saying, I want to be a Christian, but who has not yet been baptized. Or adults. We catechize our kids, yeah. And we want them to know what they're doing if they make a profession of faith or baptized. Yeah, so it could be young kids, it could be adults, it could be older people. Anyone who is coming into the church. Okay. Some things to know about this before we get into it. This is the early 3rd century. So early 200s is when this is taking place. This is in Africa. This is most likely she's martyred in Carthage. a Roman province. This is during the time of Emperor Severus. Now again, this is where we get into persecution is not all the time in all places in the same way. Severus himself was actually sympathetic to Christians. All right, so we have persecution going on in a Roman province, not necessarily under the direction of a Roman emperor. All right, so we're just trying to make those distinctions as we understand the persecution that takes place that's perpetrated on the church. Okay, let's look at chapter 1 here. This is fairly short. Summarize the next. I've given you chapter 5 in its entirety because that's dealing with Felicitas, but we're not going to read chapter 5. You can read that on your own later if you'd like. And then we'll wrap up with, I think I'll summarize some of this and skip down to point 4 of chapter 6. This is old enough, you might be able to find this online in its entirety. And usually if you can't, you can find it in the book somewhere. Okay, you can see who the translator is, you can see where this comes from. The young catechumens, Revocatus, I'm down in chapter 1, just after the middle of the page, page 1. And his fellow servant, Felicitas, Saturninus, and Secundulus were apprehended. All right, so they're imprisoned for being Christians. And among them also was Vivia Perpetua. Her name would probably actually be pronounced Wivia. Because V's are pronounced like W's, but that sounds silly to us, so we don't usually say that. All right. Respectably born, liberally educated, a married matron, having a father and mother and two brothers, one of whom, like herself, was a catechumen, and a son, an infant at the breast. Okay, so immediately you get the pathos of this. This poor young lady, all right, who's everyone likes. She's well-educated. She comes from a well-known family. And so we're going to see some of that stubborn obstinacy and superstition as we go through this. From this point onward, she shall herself narrate the whole course of her martyrdom as she left it to be described by her own hand and with her own mind. While, she says, we were still with the persecutors, so those who had come to apprehend them, and my father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting in seeking to turn me away, so her parents aren't Christians, and to cast me down from the faith. Father, said I, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here to be a little pitcher or something else? And he said, I see it to be so. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Then my father, provoked at this saying, threw himself upon me as if he would tear my eyes out. But he only distressed me and went away overcome by the devil's arguments. Then in a few days after I had been without my father, I gave thanks to the Lord, and his absence became a source of consolation to me. In that same interval of a few days, we were baptized. So they were able to be baptized. And to me the Spirit prescribed that in the water of baptism nothing else was to be sought for bodily endurance. After a few days, we were taken into the dungeon, and I was very much afraid, because I had never felt such darkness. Oh, terrible day. Oh, the fierce heat of the shock of the soldiery because of the crowds. I was very unusually distressed by my anxiety for my infant. There were present there Tertius and Pomponius, the blessed deacons who ministered to us, and had arranged by means of a gratuity that we might be refreshed by being sent out for a few hours into a pleasanter part of the prison. They're paying money to the guards to make them more comfortable. We have benevolence in our church. Benevolence in the church in those days was so the deacons would have money to bribe the guards to make you comfortable when you were going through persecution like this. Then going out of the dungeon, all attended to their own wants. I suckled my child, which was now enfeebled with hunger. In my anxiety for it, I addressed my mother and comforted my brother and commended to their care my son. I was languishing because I had seen them languishing on my account. Such solicitude I suffered for many days, and I obtained for my infant to remain in the dungeon with me, and forthwith I grew strong and was relieved from distress and anxiety about my infant, and the dungeon became to me as it were a palace, so that I preferred being there to being elsewhere. Okay, so you can read the chapter summaries there. She has this vision in chapter 3 of the Egyptian. This is not a racial slur. This is... the idea of the evil one coming and tempting her to not be a martyr. You can see the effect there in the local church, the martyrdom of these people, or their persecution. One of the men with them, Secundus, dies. You see that there in chapter 5. One of the young lady there with them is pregnant at the time. Now, Roman law says that you can't execute a pregnant woman. So her concern at this point is, I won't get to be martyred with the other martyrs. They're going to take me out of prison, wait till I have the child, then bring me back and kill me on my own. So that's what she's afraid of. So she delivers the child at 8 months, and she's rejoicing because she gets to be martyred with the other martyrs. Okay, down to chapter 6. This chapter 6 is where where they're actually killed. The games in Rome were not only gladiator fights, and so you would have these in the provinces as well. They were men who would go in and fight wild beasts who were known for their ferociousness, and they would also use wild beasts to kill common criminals. So that was part of the event of going to witness this. And so they would use them on the Christians as well. So you get the common phrase of throwing Christians to the lions. It was not just lions. It was bears, leopards, oxen, that kind of thing. Okay, so they're taken from the prison in chapter 6. You can see that there in the summary. They're scourged. They're whipped because they said to the official was going to suffer the judgment of God. And there was this loud outcry from the crowd for their stubbornness and obstinacy. And they're beaten and whipped. Let's skip down to point 4 in the chapter, section 4. The beast that Satyrus kind of becomes one of the heroes in this story. There's four different times that he's led before a beast expected to be killed, and the animals never kill him. And so he's starting to get worried that he won't be martyred. and they bring out a leopard who bites him and he dies. Okay. They bring out a cow who's known for being ferocious to kill the women. Down in 4, the same satirist at the other entrance exhorted the soldier Pudens, saying, "Assuredly, here I am as I have promised and foretold, for up to this moment I have felt no beast, and now believe with your whole heart, lo, I am going forth to that beast, and I shall be destroyed with one bite of the leopard." And immediately at the conclusion of the exhibition, he was thrown to the leopard, and with one bite of his, he was bathed with such a quantity of blood that the people shouted out to him as he was returning the testimony of his second baptism, "Saved and washed, saved and washed." I don't know if that's a jeer from the crowd. Most likely that's what that is. Manifestly, he was assuredly saved who had been glorified in such a spectacle. So the crowd's jeering. The Christians are taking it as almost as a double baptism. Then to the soldier Pudens he said, "Farewell, and be mindful of my faith, and let not these things disturb, but confirm you." Let's just keep going. And at the same time, he asked for a little ring from his finger and returned it to him, bathed in his wound, leaving to him an inherited token and the memory of his blood. And then lifeless, he is cast down with the rest to be slaughtered in the usual place. So again, this is the editor talking about the event. These are not the words of Perpetua anymore. And when the populace called for them into the midst, that as a sort, where am I at? Yeah, okay, so if the beast isn't going to kill you, they're going to gather you together and they're going to execute you with a sword. When the populace called for them into the midst, that as the sword penetrated into their body, they might make their eyes partners in the murder, they rose up their own accord and transferred themselves whither the people wished. So that they're demonstrating again that we're willingly sacrificing our lives for the cause of Christ. But they first kissed one another that they might consummate their martyrdom with a kiss of peace. The rest indeed, immovable and in silence, received the sword thrust. Much more Satyrus, who also had first ascended the ladder. The ladder is a reference to a vision she had earlier, that she was climbing a ladder to martyrdom, and she was going to be denied by the evil one, but she ends up climbing the ladder. So the ladder here is a reference to the vision that you actually be killed for the cause of Christ. First gave up his spirit, for he was waiting for Perpetua. But Perpetua, that she might taste some pain, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly and she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it, because she was feared by the impure spirit, speaking of the evil one. And this is how the commentator closes. A most brave and O most brave and blessed martyrs, O truly called and chosen unto the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom whoever magnifies and honors and adores assuredly ought to read these examples for the edification of the church, not less than the ancient ones, so that new virtues also may testify that one and the same Holy Spirit is always operating, even until now, and God the Father omnipotent and his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, whose is the glory and infinite power forever and ever. Amen. So that was one example of one Christian and her experience going through persecution and then going through being killed for being willing to confess and not recant the name of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most famous accounts. There's lots of different accounts of different martyrs. The martyrs end up becoming the saints of the church, so we get that elevation and that separation. The problem is you get to the point where you have no more persecution. So how do you want to demonstrate that you're really religious? And so you run off in the desert and live by yourself. So that's where we get hermits, and then you get monasteries and you get monks. So that's where this goes with a lack of persecution. How do you demonstrate that you're loyal to the cause of Christ? Well, it can't be that you just live a quiet life obeying God's law. There has to be something that I can do, right? You even get, during these times of persecution, you get Christians who run up to a Roman official and say, "I'm a Christian," so that they can get martyred. And you get Christians saying, "No, you shouldn't be doing that. That's presumption on your part." All right. So that gives us an idea of especially what women were going through, what they were willing to endure and embrace for Jesus Christ, for their confession of Christ. It gives us an idea of what's going on in the history of the church in that time. Any questions before we wrap up? It's very moving, isn't it, to read through that? Let me just leave it at that. Okay, let's close then. Not with prayer, I'm sorry. I'll pray after I get to the conclusion. Okay, so this gives us some perspective about our Christian walk. Whether God calls us to go through persecution or not. This kind of loyalty, what are we willing to endure? What are we willing to suffer? What are we willing to go through because Christ has loved us and has saved us? These are things that we need to continue learning and knowing as Christians and teach them to other Christians who come after, because even though we're not going through persecution right now, or rough persecution, that doesn't mean the next generation won't go through persecution. So we need to be continuing to hand these stories down to Christians as they come along. This helps us in praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in China and Iran and places like that, the persecution that they're suffering. Again, this is one of those examples from church history of what we want to do and what we want to be like, that willingness to suffer for Christ. And this also gives us an example, again, one of those themes that we're looking for, of the grace of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people, that they're to preserve them through this and give them the endurance that they needed to not deny Jesus Christ, not to deny the faith, not to worship false gods, to not give themselves over to idolatry. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you and confess that you alone are God, that you are worthy of worship, and that you alone are worthy of our worship. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his suffering for us, his dying on the cross that we might have life, not merely as a testament to his character and to his love, but Father, actually accomplishing our salvation. Father, we ask for mercy and grace as we go through this life. We ask that you would deliver your church from persecution and out of persecution. We ask that you would grant peace in the land, that the gospel might not be hindered. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to not have a romantic, an idealistic view of persecution, but to delight and be thankful that we can go from day to day with only a verbal hatred from the world around us. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to delight in the joy of the common, everyday work that you have given us to do, delighting in living a life that honors you, a life of holiness. Father, give us grace to that end, we ask. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen and bless and preserve the lives of your people who are under persecution even now. Father, China and Iran come quickly to mind, but Father, we know there are other places where your people suffer more than we do. We ask that you would sustain them, that you would comfort them and bless them. We ask that you would bring an end to the persecution, but we know that these things are in your hand and for your glory. We give you praise and honor, and we ask that you would bless our church and the preaching of the word tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray.